Well, welcome, and we're in 1st and 2nd Peter today again, this series that we started recently, and this is part 5, carrying on from last time we were together, the purpose of suffering, and we're carrying on with maturity in Christ and maturity in the assembly, 1 Peter 1:10 to 2:6. So that's what we will be covering tonight, focusing mainly on salvation and holiness. We've been seeing ultimately that the purpose is His will in the glorification of His Son. As with many of these types of teachings, there will be some overlap into some other areas, and that's just the way it works sometimes. So remember, we saw them here, the brethren that Peter is dealing with, greatly rejoicing. Remember that, despite all the trials, despite all their suffering. The text tells us they were greatly rejoicing, despite it all. So a quick reminder how this series is structured, and I'm going to be structuring it as we move forward here. It's the three P's in Peter that we covered. That is the purpose, then the second P being the place, and thirdly, the practice of suffering. So that's how we're going to be dealing with it. If you look at your overview chart, you can see it all structured in there. So the first words in this verse that we're going to today, which is verse 10 of 1 Peter, tells us immediately that we need to go back and read the context. Yeah, because what we're doing, obviously, is we're interrupting the text and going to verse 10. We should actually be going to verse 1, yeah, to get the complete flow of the context. But we're just going to go back one verse tonight. So let's go to verse 9, just to pick it up, because verse 10 starts with what? As to this salvation. Well, if you haven't clarified what that salvation is, it's in the previous context. So we're just going to go back one verse into verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So what does that tell us? It tells us exactly what it says. Yeah, that the outcome of your faith, he's referring to the brethren that he's dealing with here in this context, in this epistle, but the outcome of our faith is also the salvation of our souls. But it's an outcome. It's an outcome. You know, we take medication if we're ill for an outcome. And the outcome is to get better from it. You don't pop a pill and immediately you've got your, quote, salvation of whatever sickness you have. It's an outcome. Yeah, so we've got to see that. So in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. This again is, of course, referring back to the salvation in verse 9. Which we've seen is, again, the outcome of our faith, if we endure to the end. Because there's some qualifiers on that salvation. It's not one time believing a verse or believing in Jesus or you saying you believe in Jesus, holding your hand up in a meeting and that's it. So far from it. So what is that salvation referring to? That's what should be our question, our main question in all of our minds. It is, of course, entrance into his coming earthly kingdom to rule and reign with him in that kingdom after and following our judgment. That's why it's an outcome. Yeah, that's why it's an outcome. But right now, as we live and breathe, we're living in what I referred to previously in a previous series as the gap. Remember, we saw it in the Ephesians series. You remember the gap? Yeah, it's coming up again in the very next verse, actually. Look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted, hold on, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So that "and" is effectively the gap. They could not figure out what went on after the sufferings and prior to the glories to follow. And they searched and searched for what was going to happen in that gap. But it was hidden, and it was hidden in God. Now, believe me, if anything is hidden in God, you and I, or anyone else, regardless of the letters after your name, will not find it until he decides to reveal it. And boy, reveal it he sure did. And he revealed it to the great Apostle Paul, we saw it some time back, as I say, in the Ephesians series, where Jew and Gentile were united into one body, the one body of Christ. Now it is revealed to all of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And hey, that's a few. It's a few. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us. So we know it's true. Verse 11. Look at this now. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, the time or circumstances focuses not on the person, but on the timing and circumstances of that fulfillment. So this is not a negative reflection on the prophets of old. It wasn't because they were dumb, they couldn't figure it out. It was where? Hidden in God. Hidden in God. It wasn't because of who they were or who they weren't that they couldn't figure this out. The majority were tremendous men of God. Without exception, actually. Tremendous men of God. These Old Testament prophets wondered about the timing and the surrounding circumstances through which God would fulfill his promised salvation. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Wow. It's hard to get your head around that. It was kept secret from the angels. It was hidden in God alone. So all indications are even the celestial council and the heavenly hosts were kept in the dark of what this gap represented. Remember, again, it was hidden in God alone. Incredible. So incorporated in the preaching of the gospel should be these revelations of the revealing of the gap, the mystery of that one body. Yet that is seldom, if ever, done, as it's often overlooked and not given the central position as part of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But it should be. I've taught it on our website a number of times. Next verse. First word, one of our favorites. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the overall theme of this epistle of 1 Peter? It's suffering. This is a key verse for us all as we go through this epistle. Because we've got to prepare our minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. We've got to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a huge clue there for us as to how we're going to bear up under all the suffering and under all the trials. It's to do what? Fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anytime any one of us are struggling with suffering, struggling with trials and our circumstances of life, it means to some extent that we've unfixed our hope on that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that as we go through life. Oh, I'm struggling with this trial. I'm struggling with this suffering. Am I fixed completely on the grace that's going to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Chances are you and I haven't fixed ourselves enough on that revelation and what's to be revealed at that revelation. But did you catch the words there? Prepare. keep, fix. Yeah? There's something for us to do, isn't there? There's preparation for us to do. There's keeping for us to do. There's fixing for us to do. It's not just memorizing the verse. There's action involved. There's doing involved. In that verse and in the verses in the immediate context, there's doing for us. Literally reads in Greek, quote, gird up the loins of your mind, end quote. And this is a figure of speech drawn from the Middle Eastern practice of gathering up long robes around the waist to prepare for work or action. Because obviously they wore long robes and it would get tangled up in their legs and in their feet if they did any work or some action. And Tony Stinson and I use this term regularly when we're going to do something that may be really challenging for us. Tony, gird up the loins of your mind. Yeah, it's a great mind picture, isn't it? So Peter here is first expressing his thought by encouraging and girding up the loins of their mind. And then he clarifies his meaning with the following participle. And that is by being well balanced. Or that is by exerting self-control. Peter's giving them the mind picture of having first tucked in the loose ends of their thoughts. Catch that picture. Because that's the picture they would have. It's not the picture we have necessarily. But when you think about girding up and you think about tucking long robes into your waistband, you start to get a better mind picture of it. And that's what Peter's communicating here. So they'd be ready to fix their minds then on the hope. So the girding up is the initial preparation. Then being sober-minded is the ongoing steady state we must continue in. Ongoing. Not getting, quote, drunk, end of quote, on the distractions thrown at us in the world. It's not talking about alcohol. It's talking about all the distractions all around our lives that stop us from doing this. So we've got to maintain a mental alertness, which of course takes mental discipline. We can't allow our minds to float off. Yeah, and that's what the world is designed to do. Through social media, through television, through movies, through newspapers, magazines, you name it. I should have just said media. Yeah, all of it is designed, virtually all of it is designed to distract us. Distract us from what? Fixing our minds on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the great hope and grace to be brought to us at that time. Now, participle is more than just a doing verb. It also has a descriptive adjective element to it as well. So we really shouldn't miss them as we read on here. We've got to catch them. So we have one in the term desiring and girding up our minds and actually being sober. And the next one we see is the one, quote, being brought, end of quote. So there's four just in two verses. Four participles, four doing verbs. So you think there's something for us to do? You bet there is. And Peter knew that. He knew that if the brethren that he was preaching to and teaching here would not do this, there would be real problems for them. Now, I want to point out the participle used in the term being brought to you, end of quote, in verse 13, when we read, on the grace to be brought to you. Yeah. Which shows us immediately the grace is in the process. That's the key thing. The grace is in the process of being carried to them specifically. In other words, the grace is not something you and I produce, but rather it is a gift moving towards you and I. It's the grace brought to you. Get that picture. Grace being brought to you. And we saw it last week. It culminates in this revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're asked to approach the throne of grace for a reason. Why? It's to receive the grace that will be brought to us. Yeah? It'll be brought to us. So that grace can be brought to us. And it will be brought to us. in order to endure what we have to endure and will have to endure, if the scriptures are anything at all to go by, we will all be in trials and we will all be in suffering, and it will increase over time. So what the Apostle Peter is essentially saying is, quote, because we have prepared our minds and are staying alert, we are now able to fix our hope completely on God's grace, end of quote. Wow. Man, does that fill in any blanks for us? Yeah, as to how this is going to happen? There's an onus on us to do this. And I understand that all four participles express the action and the means by which we do, quote, fix our hope, end of quote. Do you catch in here? Here's Peter again bringing up the lively hope. The lively hope that we saw it in part four, if you remember. But this doesn't just happen. These participles are put in here to tell us how to do it. What action you and I have to take in order for it to be a reality in our lives. Yeah. So as I said, a participle is more than a doing word. It also has that descriptive adjective element to it as well. So we really shouldn't miss them. Yeah, that's the key thing for us. So they're here so that we have our minds in constant preparation to fulfill their duties in order that we endure the trials of life. God's given us a solution here through the Apostle Peter on how to get through all of this. He's not just telling us, oh, you're going to suffer and you're going to have trials. No, he's given us a solution. He wants the outcome to be the best for us. Now, will the outcome always be the best? Not necessarily. Because there's preparation involved. And if we don't make the preparation, the outcomes are not going to be good. And sometimes, even when we do make the preparations, the outcomes are not going to be good. We see it all throughout the scriptures. And there's some great verses on preparation. 1 Timothy 3:2, we're not going there. Titus 1:8, Titus 2:2 gives some indication of some of the things that we have to prepare for. Look at verse 14. Hold on. As obedient children, what's going to be the key for us? One of the keys certainly is obedience. How do I do that? How do I become obedient? Why, you do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I mean, remember Romans 12 too, you know, about our minds being transformed? We have to go through a transformation. Next verse. But, yeah, so in contrast to that ignorance and the former lusts and being conformed to the former lusts, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Wow. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So if anyone tells you they're a believer in Jesus Christ, or they're a, quote, Christian, end of quote, whatever that means today, they should be living a holy life then. So you're living a holy life. Oh, no, I still do all the former lusts and, you know, I'm conformed to the world. Well, you're not living as an obedient child then. Because if we're followers of him, then we should be reflecting his holiness. And that's actually a quotation from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. You should look it up. We won't do that right now. And also 19:2 in Leviticus, 20 verse 7 and 21 verse 8. All verses relating to either our holiness or God's holiness. Now, I've got a note here from a trusted scholar, A.P. Ross. It's actually located on page 62 of Ross's book, Holiness to the Lord. It's a guide to the exposition of the book of Leviticus. You want to find out how holy God is? Way to do it. Study the subject. So you might find this interesting. This is the first paragraph in somebody who's, I'm just quoting the reader here initially, who's reflecting on the book. Quote, The point he makes, that's A.P. Ross, is that this quote from the book of Leviticus is still relevant for us today. This extract is part of the book's introductory chapters where Ross explains the continuing value of Leviticus for the Christian church. He specifically discusses how the regulatory or legalistic aspects of the law ended with the new covenant, but the revelational value, what the laws reveal about God's nature, remains binding. We are free from the Mosaic law, for example, but the law stated, quote, do not kill, end of quote, quote, do not steal, end of quote, quote, do not lie, end of quote, etc., etc., etc. Are we free from all these? Of course not. Of course we're not. So here's a quote from the introduction of that book. So I'm quoting A.P. Ross here. On one hand, the New Testament tells us that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, but on the other hand, it tells us that all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Here Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus to tell us to be holy. But since Peter saw the vision of unclean animals, he knew that what holiness meant under the old covenant was not exactly the same as what it meant for the new, even though the words of Leviticus remained an authoritative as scripture. The exposition of the law must be able to make this kind of distinction. Or to put it another way, the exposition must be able to identify abiding theological truth revealed in the law without settling back to not a literal application of the regulations of the law. Therefore, it is not as simple as saying Christians are, quote, free from the law, end of quote, for it remains the revelation of the standard of holiness for the people of God, end of quote. You might want to read that over. It's an excellent quote. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that you shall be, the future is often used as an imperative or as a command in the scriptures. So you shall be is a command. It's an imperative. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And that, the time of your stay, it gives the picture of the Christian life in this world as a temporary stay in a foreign country. Aren't you glad about that? This is not permanent, guys. Mm-hmm. How do we know that? We read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. The kingdom of God here on earth is coming. And that's to be our fixed hope as we move forward. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. There's our redemption. That's why we can be redeemed, because of the blood of Jesus Christ spilled for us. And remember verse 2, we read it, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Incredible. So verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He was what? Foreknown. He was not in the beginning with God. That's why he had to appear in these last days for the sake of you. You being the chosen who had been called due what was accomplished by Christ's sacrifice, his blood. Verse 21, who through him, watch this now, who through him, as believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's the real purpose of God's will. It's the glorification of Jesus Christ. And there's hope turning up again. Yeah? Faith, and hope. But don't miss the purpose again here. It's God's will being accomplished through the glorification of the Son. It's fantastic. Literally, to God who raised him from the dead once and gave glory to him. An incredible picture in your mind when you think of Jesus Christ laying dead among the dead ones and God then infusing spiritual life into his body and raising him out of the dead ones. Incredible. Yeah. So Christ was the participant of this glory after his resurrection. And this is the same glory as the Apostle John refers to in his Gospel. John 1:14 and Hebrews 2:7 also mentions it. Just the glory he got from coming from death into the glorification of his resurrected life. Fantastic. And that term, only begotten, comes from the verb geneo, and how the Apostle Peter clearly lines this up with Christ's resurrection from the dead. God, again, is the instigator through Christ, ultimately of both the faith and the hope and, of course, the grace. We have nothing without Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing without him. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth. Now, just because we can read this, doesn't mean you and I are being obedient to the truth. You get that? He's discussing this, he's preaching this to people he knows are faithful chosen. We saw it in the very first, I think it was the very first verse of Peter, 1:1. He's addressing this to the chosen because they were obedient. So, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So this verse 22 is really moving us into this next section on your chart, on the overview chart of maturity in the assembly now. So Peter has in view a new behavior of purity, because he said, having purified. And having purified, that's that preparation for the love described in the second half of the verse. There has to be that purification in order for that sincere love of the brethren to be true and to be fervent one with another from the heart. And that love one another, that's another imperative here. And the participles, again, like we saw in verse 13, are the means by how they and we, yeah, are to accomplish this love. How? Obedience to the truth. Don't forget the first words in the verse, right? Obedience to the truth. And purification of their and our souls, our lives. There's got to be a purification going on. And then, and only then, could they, and of course we, love the brethren fervently and sincerely from the heart. But you've got to get, and I've got to get, there's action involved here for us. These participles aren't put in there for nothing. This process is mandatory and not optional. So there's a process for us to be able to love the brethren fervently from the heart. That's purification of the soul, of the person. For, verse 23, you have been born again, which is born anew. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, you've got to understand this being born again. It's not a one-off spiritual act that God brings about. What's the context here? Process, isn't it? Process. They've been asked to do something. Not stick their hand up in a meeting. Now you're born again. Oh yeah. Well, let me tell you. Even if it was true, they haven't changed to the degree that God is explaining to us here in the Epistle of Peter of this process of change that we've got to go through. We've just been reading it all night about this process of change, preparing, fixing, waiting for the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what that's referring to. For you have been born anew, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And verses 22 and 23 are all one sentence in Greek. And the scripture here speaks of humans as being living souls. That's Genesis 2:7. Versus having a, quote, immortal soul, end of quote. A phrase never found in scripture. So that tells you and gives you a great clue as to its credibility. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. And I've covered some of this in a previous part. In verse 23 now, the phrase born again is the Greek word anageneo, which means to begat or to beget into a new life, to be born anew. And it only occurs here and in chapter 1, verse 3. And it's not the same word, which often gets confused with the word used in John 3:3, Gospel of John 3:3, and in 3:7 of the Gospel of John, which we're all familiar with, which is the Greek phrase genethe anothen, which means to beget, bring forth from above. So in John 3, it's referring to a resurrection from the dead, which is a very different to what Peter here is referring to. Guess why God used two different words? Hey, two different meanings. As radical as that is. But what people do is they throw the same meaning on it, because it suits their theology. So they're not talking about the identical subjects here. They're different usages and have different meanings, despite what your church mission statement may say. It's different. One is about resurrection. The other is being born anew into a process of life and change. One means a person must first be resurrected in order to have entrance into the coming earthly kingdom. John 3, yeah. And we know that includes those in the gathering together now because of the revelation to the Apostle Paul. And the other different word used in Peter here is referring to being born anew, which refers to the changed quality of life in the here and now. Although I would emphasize that being obedient to the truth at this time sure does have a huge bearing on your future quality of life in the future. In fact, it's the outcome of our qualities of life in the here and now. And that noun seed only occurs here in the Greek New Testament and metaphorically refers to God's word and specifically that which was proclaimed through the Old Testament prophets, as Peter confirms next in verses 24 and 25, which is our next verse. For all flesh is like grass. Does it say is grass? No. It's like grass. It's a figure, isn't it? And all its glory like the flower of grass. How is it like it? Oh, well, the grass withers and the flower falls off. Yeah? Now, in verse 24, the conjunction for, right at the beginning of the verse, provides a scriptural basis for the preceding exhortation. Bedag says this, quote, a marker used to indicate why something just stated can reasonably be considered valid. Yeah. So the flower of the grass can be translated as wild flower. That's from Bedag. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures for how long? Forever. Forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Incredible. So verses 24 and 25 are a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Hey, yet another Hebrew scripture being quoted, yeah? And the word of the Lord actually is an expression used in Old Testament literature, quite often referring to a divine prophetic utterance. You see it being used with Abraham in Genesis 15:1. You see it being used with Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 10 of Isaiah, and in Jonah 1:1. So in the New Testament, as in the Old, this phrase focuses on the prophetic nature and divine origin of what has said. So the word of the Lord really jog our minds when we read it. Yeah, we should take note of it. So we're continuing to cover the topics of salvation and holiness. that we're to live up to as believers in him. That being our own maturity. That being our own maturity and the maturity abiding in the assembly. It's the kind of demarcation. And these topics continue right through into chapter 2, up to verse 12, actually. So let's get ready for some suffering now. I don't think we know in these modern times the meaning of the word suffering. I really don't. At least many of us don't. In the culture we live in, anyway, we don't come across major suffering. I would suggest our suffering is minimal compared to what is coming and compared to many of the records that we read in Scripture. But there is suffering for us. I know that for all of us, but no doubt it's gaining momentum everywhere around us. You know, my car air conditioning breaking down on the way to the assembly is not a major part of my suffering in life. You know what I mean? But that's often the frame of mind that people get into. But hopefully we're starting to see the central part suffering plays in the whole of Scripture. That's really important for us. And it may end up being a central part of our walks in Christ. So we've got to brace ourselves for it. And Peter here is setting the preparation for it, for them and for us. Now, how soon are we going to need this? I've absolutely no idea. But my suggestion, as is the revelation of Scripture, is to start preparing today. Today. So today is the day of preparation for it. And we're learning from these participles what action we need to be taking. So these are three words for us to keep in mind as we go through this, as we continue to read Peter, are purpose, place, and practice. Really easy to remember. Why? Oh, they all start with P. Yeah? And so does Peter. So here, as we continue, the subjects, topics of salvation and holiness are the main topics that we believers are to live in. So we're dealing, namely here, with the maturity in the assembly now, yeah, which we've touched on. We actually started, verse 22 of chapter 1, we actually started into the kind of assembly overlap into this maturity. So I'm going to move into the maturity of the assembly, as I say, in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, another therefore. So it's a continuation from where we were. But now it's dealing mainly with the maturity in the assembly. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Wow. Does that indicate holiness or what? And immediately we read, therefore, what we should be doing is asking, why for? Don't just keep reading. Think to yourself, therefore what? What's it referring to? And you're going to have to go back and read the previous context, which we're not going to do. So we know from verse 22 that we're now dealing specifically with the brethren in the assembly. And don't ever forget, there were no chapter breaks in the original Greek text. But it's so easy to lose that contextual flow of what the writer and author are communicating here. And we can't afford to do that. We've got to keep it. We've got to keep fixed on that context flow of what it's referring to. And we have to be consistently aware of what we're reading in that context flow. And also the place that we're reading it. Really important. So 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, in verse 1, the verb putting aside, it's in the middle voice, which means that it's an action that we have to do for ourselves. For ourselves. It's not God putting aside something for you. We have to do it. It's also, guess what? An imperative. It's absolutely imperative that we're putting aside all of this. All what? Well, we're going to go through it. Which, as we know, an imperative is like an order. It's like an order. You're in the army, you know exactly what that means. You do it. Without question, you do it. So we have to take it really, really seriously. I mean, remember Jesus dealing with hypocrisy in Matthew 5:20. Remember that? Using the Pharisees as an example. And the Pharisees were very, very righteous men on the outside. And they were the examples for all of the Jews because they kept the letter of the law. But on the inside, yeah, which is what really matters, on the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. You get that picture? Jesus didn't hold back, did he? Their motivations and their motives were wrong. They were, for the most part, hypocrites. Hypocrites. And they often looked at obedience like accountants. They kept count of people's actions to determine if they were being obedient or not. Man, what a way to live. In fact, historically, the Apostle Paul was one of those counting Pharisees. He kept count, and I taught it years and years ago. In fact, it's one of the first teachings on our website, Jesus and the Pharisees. And I mentioned this about the Apostle Paul. He had a counter, yeah? Kept count of everything he did and kept count of everything everybody else did. Wow, incredible. Now, as I often say, there were good Pharisees as well. Nicodemus being one of them that we know of. And what does Jesus say? Our righteousness must exceed that of these Pharisees with no hypocrisy, and our motivation must be driven by the correct motives. So here in 2:1 of Peter, the Apostle Peter lists some specifics here. All malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Wow, what a list that is. The first thing I did in my mind was to ask myself the question, well, why isn't this say all hypocrisy? Does that mean we can have a little bit of hypocrisy or a little bit of envy? One reason is the Greek text, but also hypocrisy and envy are actually in the plural and therefore incorporate all hypocrisy and all envy. But did you catch the three alls there? Well, it's not three, actually. It's, if you include the other two, it's five. The word, as I say, hypocrisies and envy are in the plural, and so don't require the all. It's not a typo in the text. So I would understand these to be communicating all without exception, not all with distinction. You don't choose what you're going to be deceitful about or what you're going to be malicious about, all without exception. But look at what's coming up as we move on in verse 11, in addition to these particular qualities. It's coming up in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against the soul. So there's change involved, guys. There's change involved. Can that be an issue now among the beloved in the assembly? You bet it can. That's why it's here. And I'm very sure it was an issue in the assemblies at that time, if they allowed it to be an issue. And that in verse 11, urging, man, that's critical. It's made out to be critical. Urge you. So easy to read over these words and not get the emphasis of these words. So back to verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. But do you see the word grow there? Growing represents what? Time, doesn't it? It's not a one-time event or action, but rather it's an ongoing process for us. And what does the it refer to? Milk of the word? Don't miss that either. Does it say the meat of the word? No, it says the milk of the word. So you better be feeding on the milk of the word before you ever start trying to chew down onto the steak of the meat of the word. We're taught it in the Hebrews series over and over. Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. I wonder what the elementary teachings about the Christ are. Well, keep reading. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So this gives us a great insight into the milk, the elementary teachings. Repentance from dead works, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So where do you think most Christians are on these subjects? Have you ever talked to one? Just bring up these subjects and see if they even understand the milk of the word. A large proportion of them don't. Really don't. It gives us a great insight into the mess that so many are in today, yeah, in the religious systems of this present evil age. Just try and start a discussion on resurrection and eternal judgment and see how you get on. Many of us have and are met with virtually silence or no knowledge or wrong knowledge at best. So in verse 2, the milk of the word or spiritual milk indicates that the nourishment for their growth must be the word of God. And BDAG says this, quote, rational, spiritual, end of quote. It is to be borne in mind that it means spiritual, not only in the sense of pneumaticos, but also in contrast to the literal with the meaning of metaphorical. It's one of BDAG's notes. And in verse 2, in respect is the Greek preposition eis, which means in or in regards to. So the focus here is salvation, as in 1 Peter 1, 5 and 9. It's the future deliverance of those who have been born anew and protected by God's power. Verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone. Have you got a picture of that? Really hard, because we've never seen a living stone. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And again, the hymn here is in reference to the Lord in verse 3. But don't miss the huge contrast here, which emphasizes the contrast between these two phrases. Rejected by men and men's choices, and precious in the sight of God. What the world rejects is often what God accepts. Isn't that crazy? I'll say that again. What the world rejects is often what God accepts. Hey, we should make a bumper sticker with that, didn't we? But you may want to write it down and memorize it. What the world rejects is often what God accepts. So if we are rejected in trials and suffering, chances are, if we are walking as obedient children, as we've read tonight, that we are being accepted by the Holy God. And here in verse 5, those who will reign as priests during his kingdom will be taken from the faithful, just as they were in Israel. It tells us that in Revelation 1:6. Now, here is a verse that's often used wrongly, and not least by the Roman Catholic Church, who have named mere men as, quote, priests of God, end of quote, without any authority of the scriptures. And I'll cover this in detail when we get to verse 9. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But don't miss, this is all done through Jesus Christ and his current office as our great high priest. But just watch what is used here as the authority for this. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. That should be our mantra. Anything we hear, anything we listen to should have its authority in Scripture, rightly divided. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And in verse 6, the phrase, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, has a double negative in Greek, which makes it emphatic and underscores that under no circumstances will those believing in it, i.e. the cornerstone, experience shame. But that might not be the reality of our lives in the here and now. Again, we're fixing our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the verb believes in Greek carries the idea of being continual. He who continually believes. This is not only due to the present tense in Greek, but also the use of the present participle, that which indicates an action happening simultaneously with the action of the main verb in the sentence. So this believes, it's not a one-off deal, is it? As it's often used. And that's how it's often taught today. Oh, as long as you believe. No, this is believing continually. And to believe continually, you have to be obedient continually, according to Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Take the text word for it. Actually, take verse 6 word for it. And there'll be massive disappointment in the future for those who don't continually believe, continually have obedience. So here's a summary of the section we've been in tonight, yeah, as we finish off here. So, because I promised you a summary, so here it is. So, quote, the prophets of old searched to understand the period between the suffering and the glory of Christ. These people now are to prepare their minds for action, fixing their minds on the hope at the revelation of Jesus Christ, being holy as he is holy, purifying their lives by putting away sin, that being manifested in their sincere love of the brethren, as they were born anew, as living stones, as a spiritual house and priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So that's us for today. And I suggest we keep reading 1 Peter repeatedly. And also, as you know, sent you an audio file. You can listen to it when you're walking, driving, out and about. Yeah. So have a great week, Lord willing. We will get into part 6 next Thursday. Carry on being focused on the 1 P in Peter, the purpose of suffering up to 2:12. So we've got a little bit to go, a couple of verses to go before we get to the end of this particular section. And the purpose is his. The three P's, the purpose is his. We live for his name. The place is here. We in the world are in the place, in mercy and grace. And the practice is love with a great conscience. And I'm going to play a song I compiled for this session called Living Stones. And a term we read actually in verses 4 and 5.
Savior, mercy spoken in his name.
We are saved by holy grace. Hope alive in Jesus' name.
Anchored firm in what you've done.
We are changed. We are.
By silver gold, but by blood that set us free, called to leave the empty ways.
Born again in resurrection purity,
we are saved by holy grace,
set apart to walk your ways.
Every
heart.
Putting off the old desires.
Hope and holiness abound.